Our reading this morning is taken from John chapter 3, and it's verses 1 to 15. And it's titled, Jesus Teaches Nicodemus. So John 3, 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him.
We tend not to realize just how powerful God is. To us these days, it still seems to be hard work to move a few thousand people from one place to another. Think crossing the channel, either officially or unofficially. But in the days of the Exodus, God was able to move at least 600,000 Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. Through a desert at that. And they probably only counted the men when they came up with that number. God fed the Israelites for 40 years on manna and on quail too. But he also supplied them with water for themselves and their flocks and herds. He did that in a place which is still a desert, remember. But even at that, the Lord still had not finished. On top of all that, God did two other things. First, he dealt Moses a colossal blow. He penalized Moses. That's Moses, the man of God, according to millions of people these days, well over 3,000 years later. God penalized him for not following his instructions to the letter regarding the provision of water to the people. Moses was told to speak to the rock and it would release water. He didn't. He struck the rock with his staff instead. That had worked before, you see, when he'd been following God's instructions. God penalized Moses by telling him that he was not allowed to enter the Promised Land when the Israelites did eventually get to enter it sometime later. But second, God also prepared for the way for the coming of Jesus, his son, over 1,000 years later. He did all that despite having clear evidence that the Israelites were not worthy of his loving care. because they kept complaining. That's grace for you. Amazing grace. Yes, indeed. And all that is still relevant to our lives today, especially including the amazing grace part. But to be able to see that, we first have to turn the clock back quite a long way. The first thing to say is that the Israelites were continually complaining. They were in the middle of a process which led them out from Egypt and into the Holy Land. A process which brought them out of Egypt in such a fashion that it's still talked about now. For it was clear that it had been a whole series of miraculous events which should have convinced the Israelites that God was behind it all. Yet, they complained. They wanted this. They wanted that. They were short of this. They were short of that. And whatever it was that they thought they needed, they wanted it there and then. And quite a few of them wanted to return to slavery, please note. Fortunately, the Lord did not allow that to happen. It's perhaps as well that he doesn't also answer all of our prayers straight away either. The Israelites complained so much that it continued when Miriam, the older sister of Moses and Aaron, died, hence starting a time of mourning. So even then, at that time of mourning, the children of Israel were complaining to Moses and Aaron. It seems to be a bit over the top. Check out Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 to see that one. Oh, these Israelites were right complainers. Mind you, I have to say that it is an easy mistake to make. I confess to being a right complainer too. That's why I'm sure that it's a big mistake, even if it is easy to make. At the heart of it is a sense of dissatisfaction with the state of play in the world. A world in which the Christian believes that God is in charge, which means that complaining about anything is a sin. Put simply, if you complain, then it's actually God and his ways of doing things that you're complaining about. And his way of doing things does not always seem to make sense to us, of course. It might be an easy mistake to make, but it's being disobedient, often deliberately disobedient. So it's still important now to avoid making it. I said that there was a connection between what happened when the Israelites were in the wilderness and ourselves. Now, as you might expect, the Israelites did not get away scot-free with their complaining attitude, nor did they learn their lesson and quit complaining. They were still complaining later on in Numbers chapter 20, not just at the beginning of the chapter either. Indeed, they were still complaining when the account of what happened gets into chapter 21. Actually, they were still being disobedient much later, when it came to actually entering the promised land under Joshua's leadership, which is why they felt it necessary to reassure Joshua of their intention to follow his lead. But long before that, they'd been in real trouble with God for not trusting him. Numbers 21, verse 6, is the beginning of the account of God's response, which is just after the Israelites had been complaining, please note. Scripture does tie the two things together, the complaining and the penalty. But it also says that God dealt in positive fashion with the complaints even after that. He showed the Israelites that they were wrong, but he also shows his grace to them. And the way he deals with it all became really important when Jesus came. That makes a difference which is so great that it explains why I'm dwelling on it so much. The penalty in those early days of the nation was snakes. They were biting the people, and people were dying as a result. There are three kinds of snake: boas, including pythons and the anaconda, none of which are poisonous. Then there are vipers, all of which are poisonous. Finally, all other snakes fit into a category called the colubrids, some of which are poisonous and some of which are not. From Scripture, we can conclude that the serpents mentioned in the book of Numbers were poisonous, and they were sent by God. The people knew that they'd gone wrong. That's clear in what it says in Numbers. They complained to their leader, Moses, asking that he pray that God would take the snakes away. Incidentally, Moses' brother Aaron was already dead by this time, which is why he's not mentioned. Pardon me. Moses did the right thing. He took the problem of the snakes to the Lord, who said something curious. Numbers 21:8, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." That's strange, because God did not do what the Israelites had asked. He didn't take the snakes away. He knew better, obviously. Moses, of course, complied with the Lord's request. A bronze serpent was made and stuck on top of a pole so that people who'd been bitten could look at it and live. Curious. As if it was possible to survive snake bite by looking at a brass image on a pole. Yet that is the bit that Jesus took note of. So he believed it, as should we. And he applied it to himself, as written down in the Gospel according to John. John 3:14-15 actually quotes Jesus when it reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's our text for today. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I told you earlier that God had prepared the way for the coming of his Son. This is partly how he did it. It's not the only way that God chose to prepare for Jesus' arrival, but it's clearly one of the ways. In effect, Jesus said so in our text. And as I suggested a few moments ago, the whole thing doesn't make sense. It's not normal to be bitten by a poisonous snake and to be saved just by looking at a bronze effigy. But it did happen that way. People would have given up looking at a bronze thing quite rapidly if it didn't work. Eventually, this bronze model snake named Nehushtan survived for many years, at a guess about 700 years, until King Hezekiah had it done away with. That's in 2 Kings 18:4. It was causing problems by then. People were worshipping worshipping it rather than the Lord. But Jesus didn't tell people to ignore what it said in Scripture when he spoke about this text. He applied it to himself. That's the clue to the importance of this. Just as certain people looked at a bronze model of a serpent to be saved, so we should be remembering that looking to Jesus is our road to salvation. And that's not logical either. No, it requires faith. We have to believe. That's important. Far more important than the vast majority might think. Let me repeat the words of moments ago. Looking to Jesus is our road to salvation. You see, that doesn't make sense. As I said, it's not logical. It goes beyond logic. It requires faith. If the ancient Israelites had not had faith in that bronze model of a snake, they would have died. In similar fashion, if we do not believe in Jesus, we too will suffer. The Bible's totally clear on this point. Those who do not believe will suffer. Not here always, but in eternity, certainly. The first part of understanding this, of course, is that we must trust in God. If there's no God, then Jesus could not be the Son of God. The second part is similar. If there's no God, then we do not need salvation. We would simply die and that would be an end of us. I know that's using logic, but at no stage did I ever say that using logic was wrong. Logic goes so far, but no further. Logic has limits. You'd expect that. It's the thinking of people, not the thinking of God. And once logic has reached an end, that is where trust comes in. We need to have faith. That's where people slip up. We all lack total faith, yet it's vitally important to all of us. We need to trust in Jesus. Just as he trusted in the Father, so we need to trust in him, because he was sent by our Father. He's not a prophet, however. He's the only begotten Son of God. That's why we look to him. If he's anyone less than the Son of God, then looking to him wouldn't work, wouldn't save anyone. So here's an important question. If we all lack total faith, then how come we can be saved? That's an important question, because the answer is phenomenal. A short time ago, I said something like this. God did all that despite having clear evidence that the Israelites were not worthy of his loving care. Note that he fed them, he supplied them with water for themselves and for their animals, and they complained. He did all that for them despite their complaints because, and this bit is fantastic, because he loved them. And get this. God is eternal, so he never changes. That's truly phenomenal. It means that God loves us even though we don't deserve to be loved by him. Well, I don't deserve to be treated as special anyway. My guess is that you don't deserve to be treated as special either. Not when the person doing the deciding is perfect. Doesn't mean I can do what I like. No. It means I get to choose what I'm going to do. Just like you get to choose what you're going to do. And I choose to believe. I'm not going to get it right all the time. I can guarantee that. I'm not going to get it perfectly right any of the time because I'm not perfect. But I do want to please God. And what he wants of me is to believe in him. And what he wants of you is that he wants you to believe in him too. And there are rewards. And those rewards are based on his grace, not on my ability to please him. And because he treats everyone as being equal, you get treated that way too. Rewards are on offer to all. It's reasonable to expect preachers to be perfect, but we're not. I once heard a preacher speak of himself as being a murderer because he was in a gun crew that brought down an enemy aircraft during the war. I've heard another preacher speak of himself as being a former drug addict. I wonder what other preachers would say about themselves. I once heard a very well-known preacher deliberately refuse to answer a question about whether he'd killed anyone. So I have my suspicions. He's American, and like here, there's no time limit on when you can be tried for murder in the States. But I am sure that the Bible makes it clear that anyone who believes in the Lord is forgiven, no matter what. And I'm sure that this depends on the love of God for us, not on whether we deserve to be forgiven. So whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever you've thought of doing, you can be forgiven by the Lord. It's not free, however. It's free to us because of what God did, what Jesus did in taking our faults, deliberate or accidentally, on himself when he went to that cross years ago. That's partly why I choose to believe that he's the Son of God. It fits the pattern. The pattern of the love of God is shown to those Israelites all those years ago, even though they didn't deserve God's forgiveness. That pattern. Now, so far, I've reminded you that we can be sure that God loves us, that we can be forgiven for any and all wrong if we believe in him. But there's something else that applies to anyone who believes, and as we don't know who will eventually be accepted by God, then we need to make sure that we do not look down on anyone. We have no idea whether we will be accepted by God in the fullness of time. Equally, we have no idea whether any other person, no matter how unpleasant they might seem to be to us, is ever going to be accepted by the Lord. Remember that Jesus accepted the thief on the cross. And Jesus never said that that fellow was not a thief. So the chances are that the man was being penalized correctly by that society. He probably was a thief. Yet Jesus accepted that thief on the cross. That seems, according to the account in Scripture, to be because he appealed to Jesus, asking that he should be accepted by the Lord. The other thief received no such promise from Jesus. That other thief stands as a warning to all of us. Finally, let me make a very short comment after telling this exceedingly short story from Africa. A saintly African Christian had a vision. In this vision, he was climbing a hill. Just behind him, he saw a man carrying an exceedingly heavy load up the hill. Realizing that this was a vision and that this was Jesus, the man asked if the Lord was carrying the sin of the world up the hill. Not all the sin of the world, just yours, came the reply. Is my sin any less? Is yours? Accept the Lord. Believe in him. Regardless of the fact that Jesus' death on the cross makes no sense according to our logic, believe in him anyway. Like the Israelites did with that bronze snake. They believed and were saved. Look at the Lord and be saved. And make sure that you don't look down on anyone, anyone at all. For they might turn out to be better than us when the Lord judges us all. Who knows? I certainly don't. Amen. Love divine.